So I know you're missing Jeff. He'll be back next week, and he'll continue Philippians. I'm kind of like the relief pitcher today, just giving his arm a little, you know, rest as they just got back from the Camino. So, you know, just extend the beautiful hospitality and grace that you always do to me in this little sermon here. So Jeff said to me that I could pick anything I wanted to do out of Philippians, and that he would do all the like heavy lifting. And I thought, oh, how fun. So then when I started thinking about it, I'm like, how can I preach the entire letter in one sermon? And I said, well, that's impossible. So I just picked out two words kind of out of the context of the entire letter to kind of focus on as far as more topical than like line upon line. And so my message is really about finding the way by heart, prayer and practice. And I just love it. Patty just came up to me and said, we just walked on the Roman Way. Jeff had told me, like, we just walked on the Roman Way. And the Roman Way is a little bit about, you know, my message. But she said, you know, that's exactly what I was doing. I was discerning on that way, in the way. And so that's a little clue into my message today. But this whole frame of this beautiful letter, it's really a letter of encouragement. And it's written about 10 years after Paul planted. So it's like an anniversary letter, you know, of encouragement. And so he basically frames or brackets it between prayer. And in Philippians 1, he says, I'm praying for you. And then in Philippians 4, he says, now you pray. And then practice everything you've learned, everything you've heard, everything that you've encountered in Jesus and in me. You practice these things. And that will grow your soul in the way of Jesus. And so prayer and practice are kind of like the texture, the pavement, the way we grow in Christ and continue in the faith so that we can in some way discern in our life the best things, the Jesus way. I like to say that prayer is not one of many spiritual exercises. It's not on the menu bar of activities in the church website. Oh, I can go to a prayer meeting. That's an option. I like to say that prayer is the way into being in Christ, or the way of transformation. Prayer is just simply the ongoing conversation that we have with God about ourselves, about Jesus, and about everything else in life. It's just the ongoing, rhythmic conversation that we have with God, who is with us along the way. And then it's about practicing the way of prayer, or if you will, the way of Jesus. So we learn this about Jesus, that he was a prayer. His entire life was shaped by that ongoing relational conversation with God the Father in community. And everything was brought into prayer. In fact, he had a rhythm of going off for long periods of silence and solitude and coming back to do the work of his mission. And we even see him at the end of his life agonizing in prayer. So he wrestled in prayer. Prayer was that constant, if you will, vehicle by which he could commune with God and in community. So when I think of Paul, I love Jeff I watched the first sermon of Jeff, and he said he's such a philosopher. And I think that there are so many facets of Paul. He's such an interesting, intriguing guy. In fact, I kind of have a girl crush on him. He's my favorite besides Jesus. And he's such a masterful philosophy. And Jeff said, every single word has import and impact. And so every single word in his long sentences, so important. And he's masterful philosophy. He thinks well. He thinks well. Many people think he's like a masterful spiritual theologian, that he actually is the primary one that unpacked the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That he actually understood grace more than anyone else, any of the other followers. And that he was masterful in being able to talk about the things Jesus was and did in a way that the church could follow and practice themselves. Others think he was an amazing preacher or pastor or teacher or church planter. All of these things are completely true, or even an evangelist. But I actually personally think of Paul as a prayer, and a reflective practitioner. Because there's no way that I know of under the sun by which a murderous hater and persecutor can be transformed into a lover outside of prayer and practice and being in Jesus, in conversational relationship or communion with the one who changes us that radically. So I like the way that Jeff set up Philippians with the idea of pilgrimage. And I've been practicing the spiritual practice of pilgrimage, which is an ancient practice of actual travel pilgrims who go on journeys to pray and reflect on life in actually every religious tradition, and also in the Christian tradition. I've been practicing spiritual pilgrimage since 1995. My first trip was to Israel, to walk in the way of Jesus right on earth, to think deeply about his stories, his suffering in the Via Dolorosa, or look at the place called Golgotha, to sit in the weeds and the fields and think about his sermons and his teaching. And I've also done pilgrimages to the seven churches in Turkey. So I could think deeply about all of those places where Jesus has warnings to the church. And it just fueled and funded my imagination about the Jesus story. And I've done two trips, pilgrimages, following the footsteps of Paul, once in 2000 and just one this last October. And this idea of walking with Paul as he planted the church and thinking about the book of Acts and following the early church, again, fueled my imagination for the expansion or the increase of Christianity. These stories of people who walked with Jesus and came after him, the early pilgrims, if you will, the early followers, these human stories contours my imagination, but it also fuels and funds my prayer, and it gives me a way to think about the course of my life and the choices I make in the activities as I embody my faith. So basically, this type of way of thinking, this type of way of praying, this type of meditation is this idea of pilgrimage. But the best pilgrimage I've ever made was to Gig Harbor in a period of two different silent and solitude retreats. And my guide, my spiritual director, said, you know, Beth, I actually don't travel very far outside my neighborhood. In fact, most of my route is between my bedroom and my office, up and down. His house was above his office. And he said, I don't travel very far, but I walk with and travel with people in the infinite vast ways of the heart. And to me, this was actually the point of that pilgrimage, was to learn how to travel and find my way by heart. So my point about this message is not so much about my spiritual pilgrimage or that you go on a spiritual pilgrimage, although you can talk to Jeff and Patty about that. But my point is really, what is holding your heart? What are you carrying in your heart? How do you find the way by heart? Every single pilgrim carries a day pack with essentials, and it's the heart that matters. And what you're holding in your heart can, in fact, contour your actual life. So how is it? Are you holding stories? Are you holding people? Are you holding yourself? What holds you? And how is your heart and what you hold in it contouring your actual life and navigating the course of action in relationship to God and others? Well, there's a sculpture I'd like to bring to you today. It's actually a pilgrim sculpture. It was crafted by Jonathan Clark in 2000, and it's called The Way of Life, and it's hanging in Ely Cathedral in the UK. And it actually is on the pilgrim path of Christianity in England. And in this place, in Ely, in the medieval times, a small monastic community began there a church based on the faith of Jesus Christ. And this commemorative sculpture, which is quite large, captures the essence of the Christian perspective, both of the pilgrim cathedral, but basically all of the Christian imagination, that life is a journey and that it's unpredictable and irregular and sometimes even nuanced with ambiguity and conflict and confusion. Yet what contours life's way is the cross of Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus in the way of his life and death and resurrection. So Paul says, remember that good work. That's what he says. He wants the church at 10-year marker, the mile marker of 10 years, to remember the good work that God did in this place, in this community, in Philippi, which is the modern way the Greeks call Philippi. In Philippi, remember that work and what God did here, and God's going to be faithful to complete that work. But you have something to contribute to the work, and this is what you contribute. And he's speaking to the church now, 10 years old, and he said, your community needs to continue to grow. So your contribution to that good work is to continue to grow. And he has a specificity about the continuation of growth. He says, basically, I want you to grow in love. In fact, ever increasing in love and knowledge and insight and discernment, so that you might discern the best things, so that you can experience the fullness of life. And Paul says, can I get Paul's prayer up there? The beautiful part of that prayer is he starts with gratitude, and he says, all of you are in my prayers. And every time I remember you, I pray for you. In fact, I love you so much, I'm holding you in my heart. I have you in my heart. So in some sense, Paul is holding others in his heart. This is what we might call others regarding. What holds Paul's heart? What's in Paul's heart are others. And so he says to them, in this knowledge of God's love, which he's brought to this community, I want you to grow in that. I want you to increase in love. But love is not an abstract concept. It's not a theory. It's not even some beautiful emotion. It has a particularity. It has an embodied example. And Paul says, I want you to grow in that kind of love, the specific love that is in Jesus Christ. And right in the center of the bracket of this letter, you have Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And the increasing way in which you are to grow in love is particular. And it's framed in the way Jesus demonstrates love. And then he says, I want you to increase in the knowledge and depth of insight. So increase in knowledge and depth of insight is a little bit like keep on learning what love looks like in Jesus and reflect on that in your innermost being so that it might actually carry you in your life. And then I want you to discern what is best, the best way. You are never, ever without your human agency. Never. You can choose which way to go and who to follow and what contours your life. You're never without it. There were so many people that Jesus met who came up to him and chose not him and went their way. And he didn't manhandle them or bully them or criticize them or condemn them or chase after them and knock them down. He let them go. You have free agency. And Paul is saying, use that human agency as you're learning, as you're developing a reflective heart, as you're listening to the story of Jesus, as you're seeing Jesus as a picture for your life and a way to live it, discern what's best. Do you know it's interesting that we live in a knowledge-based economy? And 10 years ago, this wasn't the question that I was wrestling with or what I was wrestling with in seminary. Like basically 10, 15, even 20 years ago, the question was how to be fully human. That was like kind of the question that was around town. How to become fully human. Not abstracted, not superhuman, but fully human. But the question now is, what is intelligence? That's the question now. What is intelligence? It's being examined highly. The lens of intelligent life is being discerned between human and artificial. And I'm not going to say anything about AI, but I do think it's interesting that we reduce AI to its initials so that we might somehow blur the fact that it is artificial. It is artificial. And do you know what distinguishes human intelligence from automated or artificial intelligence? One thing, right now, at least right now, it's this fluid movement and embodiment of the action of love. Isn't that interesting? You can't make the robot love. Not yet, at least. Now, there's a deception in that because we have bot buddies, don't we? We even have bot therapists, and we have bot teachers. And there's a lot of artificial intelligence that mimic or imitate human intelligence. But the one thing, as of right now, that can't be duplicated is the embodied action of love and loving. So these stories of Jesus, right in the heart, Philippians 2, right in the heart, is a way to discern the way of life. Let me give you a quick, somewhat simple definition of discernment. Paul says, I want you to discern so you know what's best. Discernment is the prayerful process of intentionally becoming aware of how God is present, active, and calling us as individuals and communities so that we can respond with increasingly greater freedom and faithfulness. Discernment is a framework of prayer that enables us to understand and join in or participate in the partnership with God in building the kingdom on earth. It's a habit of faith. It's a practice of prayer. It is for those who desire to follow the Spirit of Jesus in the world, into every sphere of life, with fidelity and sincerity. Discernment is a practice that grounds the whole person in the capacity to live more fully and truly as God intended for humans to live in abundance or flourishing. Discernment is the process by which we discern the difference between all other ways and the Jesus way. Paul will say, I want you to put on the mind of Christ. Well, the putting on the mind of Christ is a practice of prayerful discernment. And it's how we become aware that the Lord is near. Now, at the end, there's that bracket of prayer where he says, be anxious for nothing. Do you know this? Be anxious for nothing. But in prayer and supplication with gratitude, make your requests known before God. And the peace of God will guard you or keep you or guide you into a type of shalom. Be anxious for nothing. We probably have memorized that or had it used on us when we try and say, I'm anxious here. And someone will come up and happens every time. Be anxious for nothing but pray. Well, do you know the phrase that Paul uses right before, be anxious for nothing, in everything pray? Do you know that little phrase? It's very important. It's key to the be anxious. It's the Lord is near. In discernment, in prayer, is the relationship to my anxiety and the nearness of God. The nearness of the Lord. And my proximity to that nearness is the thing that grounds me in his peace. So discernment is the process by which I become aware. I become aware that the Lord is near. And I activate that through prayer and practices that move me just a little closer to the nearness of God, that I might experience the shalom of his presence. Why does Paul want us to grow in ever-increasing knowledge and insight so that we can discern? Precisely because, the way of life is unpredictable, irregular, and from a Christian perspective is contoured by trouble and trials and confusion. But the way of Christ clarifies the way. So has anyone been to Philippi before? So I'll just take you on a quick little travel guide tour. This is Philippi. It's the ancient city of Philippi. And I'm going to just buzz through three motifs that are found right here in these ruins to help us understand kind of the way of Christ or the way of the cross and the other ways that we might engage with. And it's through three motifs called the way, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, or love, and then the cross. And they're all found right here in these Roman ruins. Now remember, Philippi is a Roman city. It's a Greco-Roman city. It's not a Jewish city. It's completely European, and it's funded and fueled by the empire. It's governed by the empire. It is expressly Roman. And there is this big road right along here at the base. You can kind of see it in dirt right along here. And it's called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia is basically, via is the way. It's just translated in Latin, the way. And this road was built in the empire 150 years prior to Christ. It is so extraordinarily engineered that its whole concept was created to endure forever. And in fact, all modern highways, all through Macedonia, run through or run beside or parallel to the Via Ignatia to this day. The second slide shows these big, huge, massive stones that were like bedrock in the earth so that people could travel them. And this Roman way served many purposes. Communication, it was like the way information was disseminated. It was primarily a cultural, commercial trade route through the entire continent of East and West. In fact, it connected the continents. And it also dispensed purely Roman culture. It conveyed the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, the peace and security of Rome for anyone who traveled on it. And interestingly enough, Paul traveled on this very road to disseminate another way. This is the primary way, and can I have that map, that the spread of the gospel in the ancient world took place. You can see right there, it starts in Istanbul, which was earlier Constantinople, and it goes all the way through what was the East and ancient Turkey, all the way through. There's Kavala and Philippi, which is where Paul landed in the port of Neapolis. Kavala today went to Philippi and then over to Thessaloniki. And Thessaloniki is the second largest city in Athens. And that Roman road was the way of travel and trade. And Paul used it. In fact, it's interesting that the early Christians in Acts were called the way. So there was a competing way, if you will, or another viable way to live than the Roman way. And that discerning difference between the Roman way and Jesus' way is what Paul is asking us to pray and discern in our own lives. To grow in ever-increasing love, knowledge, insight, so that we might discern with keen discernment the more excellent way of Jesus, even when we're traveling on the Roman way or the way of the empire. That's all I'll say about the empire. So the second motif is love. Now, this little word in Greek, agape, which by this time most people know, is the word for love in the Christian scriptures. And it's probably so familiar, we've lost even the translation of it. But it was not used in the Greco-Roman vernacular. In fact, Paul took an obscure word for love, pulled it right out of the Greek language, and used it to describe this unusual kind of love seen in God and Christ. In fact, it was so unique and so incredible to understand what love of God in Christ meant for the transformation of the early believers that this Roman city used heart-shaped bases for their columns in their architecture. It was so pronounced. Now, over and over again, I want to just acknowledge that most commentators, and even Jeff and what you've heard here, this is the book, this is the letter of joy. There's so much joy, it's repeated over and over. And then he tells us to rejoice. But I would like to suggest that any good expression of pure joy is usually embedded in the foundational imprint of love on the heart. That joy comes out of a heart that is imprinted, grounded, rooted in the love of Christ Jesus. And he doesn't ask us to grow in joy. He asks us to grow in love and discern that kind of love so that you can become the kind of person who would love like God in Christ Jesus. The gospel, and this is just thinking about this knowledge piece, the gospel was never to be used as an acquisition of the intellect, of more information, of knowledge or intelligence. It was never to be codified or formalized into even a code of ethics or a type of civic morality. Those things do come out of it, but that's not what was intended. It was always intended to be a story to be lived, embodied, embraced. It was always about a relationship of experiential expression, real love in real humans for a real context of cultural dynamics in the world. The last motif is that of a cross. Yes, the cross is Roman. It is specifically the Roman execution model. It's like a little emoji for death and torture and miserable death and pain and shame and the emblem of the worst kind of public humiliation and the worst kind of indecent criminal. And this cross becomes all over an emblem of the Christian church there in Philippi. It's an ornament. We wear crosses. I have one on today. We wear crosses as a little tiny emblem or symbol of a whole life, a whole story that is contouring our imagination and shaping the choices and the course of where we go. So Michael Gorman says that Paul's entire narrative spirituality was of the cross, and he called it cruciformity. And he said that Paul's self-revealing remark is this: I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His whole vision for his vocation was, I want to labor that Christ be formed in you. Christ be formed in you. That right there is spiritual formation. And Paul's whole storied imagination and his liturgy for living, Gorman says, is in the nutshell of Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, this was said to be a little liturgy or a hymn or a creed, a storytelling, a shortened storytelling that new converts would have learned. And Paul learned many liturgies or creeds in order to embody the story of Christ, the practice way of embodying, taking in Christ. And it became such a shorthand story for him that he actually reduces it even more. And a fragment here in Philippians 2 is the heart of the letter, as well as the heart of prayer and the heart of Paul's prayer. I want you to increase in love, and let me unpack for you what love looks like. It's Jesus who emptied himself, humbled himself, even to death, death on a cross, for the sake of others, in obedience to God's will, and for the glory of God the Father. In that short summary becomes for him a pattern and a way and a story that fuels both his imagination for formation and his prayer life for transformation. And he gives it to this community and he says, that's what I want you to increase in, the knowledge and insight and the love that you have seen, that you have heard, that you have learned. Practice these things. This is the way of Christ. The entire autobiographical narrative of Paul in Acts and his entire body of literature is simply the restatement of Christ's own narrative. Now, let me just tell you how that kind of plays out in Philippians. And Jeff has been doing a marvelous job. Travis last week, great job in going through the specifics of this letter. But it's as if Paul's whole imagination is saying, okay, because Paul is always saying in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So I'm going to take all of myself and lay over myself a template that is Jesus. And so what he does in Philippians 3 is exactly that. He's saying the template of Jesus that has now imprinted itself, made its mark, become in me, my story, and the way in which I organize my life is this. It's status denying. It is self-giving. It is others regarding kind of love. Status denying, self-giving, others regarding kind of love. So let me just take, and that's exactly what you see him doing when he says, I have no confidence in my credentials anymore. I have no confidence in my pedigree. I have no confidence in any kind of position of power. My only confidence is Christ in me, the imprint and the hope of glory. And so Jesus, let me just take you through just for a moment, because this is the content of Paul's prayer. I want you to increase in love and discernment. And I want you to pray because the Lord is near. And I don't want you to be anxious for anything. I don't want troubles to discourage you. It is a tumultuous time. Thank you, Patty. It is a troubling time. But in every occasion, in every century, in every condition known to humanity, the Lord is near. And the way into life is through prayer and practice. And so let me just unpack a little bit of the Jesus narrative that Paul envisioned here. Jesus emptied himself of spiritual elitism. His divinity was not something to be grasped, clung to, used to power over others. His ethnic privilege, even though he was a Jew and in the chosen race, his whole entire ministry was to open up beyond his ethnic privilege as a Jew to the whole world. Remember the Samaritan woman. His authoritative position was in some way dismantled. And he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself in the sense that he was allowing even the injustices in his life to help him become defenseless. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, so that he wouldn't be overly defended in power structures of the world. He also did not come to condemn the world, but to gather everyone to himself, so he was never abusively punitive. He had no personal agendas, and we see that in agony on Gethsemane in his prayer. I do have a preference. But nevertheless, not mine, but yours, God. He was willing to relinquish even personal preferences in order to be conformed to the Father's will. His entire focus was to attend to God in loving devotion and to attend to others in status denying, self-giving, others regarding love. And Paul says, this is how we pray. We pray ourselves empty. We pray ourselves humble. We embrace every circumstance as a friend to tutor us in the way of emptiness and humility. Every circumstance. So let me just say in these closing remarks something about humility, because it's kind of a bee in my bonnet. Kind of gets my panties in a wad. We do a great disservice to ourselves and to others when we try and lay over too much 20th century Freudian psychology on the ego and me of Greek, the I am. The ego and me is the I am personal pronoun for the self, the personal self. The in me is the two be verb conjugated I am. Paul and Jesus did not preach Buddhism. They were not preaching annihilation of the self, the non-self. In Buddhism, the non-self is the aim because the self is the place of all great suffering. So the self is elusive, and therefore we annihilate the self to be a non-self. That is not Christian teaching. We were created in the image of what? The I am. We were given a self. The I am. My existence matters. So then what is Paul saying here as he says empty, empty, humble, humble? He is basically saying the I that is self-referential, that sees only one narrative, centering on my own personal story, is not the way of Jesus. But the I that is centered on the narrative of Jesus, participating in the life of God as God intended it for every self, is situated and oriented in interrelatedness to God and others. Interrelatedness. It's a self that is interrelated, not self-referential. It's a self that is self-giving. Paul says, don't just look out for yourself, but also look out for others, regard others. And it is in great hospitality that we give ourselves or share ourselves with others. It's a clarifying distinction. And I want to just say something very boldly. I sit with people all the time, and I hear this little cliche. I know exactly what they mean. I've said it sometimes. And it says, God just needs to get me out of the way. No. That's not the story of God. God made a way for you to participate in his way of living. In fact, he calls us to be. To be present. To exist. To be an I am, fully individuated self, but a healthy, sturdy self, interrelated with God and others. The I am of Jesus is the telltale sign. I am the Son of God. We would say in a healthy, sturdy, robust self, we would say, I am a child of God. I am forgiven. I am beloved and loved. To say that is not arrogance. It's not even prideful. It's being rooted and grounded in a strong, sturdy ego self. This fully individuated ego is I am in Christ. And it's no longer I who live alone on my own, but I live in Christ who is with me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me, who gave himself for me. And Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord has come near to you. Have some keen discernment of his proximity to you. Is his story living and being fleshed out into your life? And what parts of the self denies that story, lives in opposition to that story, resists the Lord and his love? These are the things Annie Dillard says we need to wrestle down, all the way down in prayer. So in conclusion, and I know I've gone a little bit over, let me just take a moment to help us all pray some things that Paul wants us to pray. So right now, in this moment, in this quiet moment, I want you to just name what you're holding in your heart. What holds you captive? What holds your life? Who holds you? Just honestly look at your heart. Think about just holding. You can do this quickly. Just think about the pathways you're taking, the choices you're making. There's many of them. Lots of freedom on the way. What's contouring your choices? What's shaping your actions? Think about what's troubling you right now, what's on your heart or who's on your heart that may need your help, may need you to share them yourselves with them in genuine love. Not artificial love, but genuine love. Prayer empties us all the way down to see what's core. It's self donating, self-giving kind of love. The Lord is near. Is there anyone here that is anxious about anything? Fearful, insecure, worried, troubled? The Lord is near. Would you open your heart to the Lord right now? The Lord is near. And whether you feel his nearness or not, would you be willing to just pray, I come near to you. Will you come near to me? And now take all of your heart and all of your life just for a moment. Just hold it all in your hands. And whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is good and pure, is there anything lovely, anything admirable, anything praiseworthy? Would you just think upon those things? Would you lean into the goodness of who you are and what God has for you? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. So may the peace of God, which is found in Christ Jesus and his way, be yours. And may you discern the ways into that life, following Jesus into more freedom and faithfulness in every way. Amen.